Let's just take a moment to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. Lord, in this moment, in this time, quiet our hearts, focus our minds, bathe us in your Holy Spirit, that we might be refreshed by your word. Lord, the goodness of your word goes out around the world today. And as it goes out, it does not return void. We pray for a great harvest of those who hear your word and respond to the good news that Jesus has come. Lord, help us to be your instruments of peace in this world as we live each day in great hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 4, verse 16 to 25. Romans is that often considered Paul's greatest theological treatise. Some of the most profound thoughts, some of the most profound verses come out of Romans that are in the Bible. And what's going on here in Romans is that at the very beginning, Paul sets out in his introduction the sense that there's a righteousness that comes to us from God. And then all of a sudden, he drops off that conversation after chapter 1, verse 17, and then he kind of goes into more of an angle of dealing with sin and how the world is existing in sin, and it's a great problem because there's great darkness. And many people are captivated by that sin and are lost in that sin. And as he's moving through that, you know, he reminds everyone that all have fallen short of the glory of God because all have sinned. And, you know, in many ways, chapter 2, chapter 3, you know, even the beginning of chapter 4 in Romans is kind of a lack of hope for a moment, realizing the present condition. But he begins to change that up in chapter 4, and I want to pick that up at verse 16 here, Romans 4, 16 and following. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Having Hope When All Is Against Hope. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Robert Dick Wilson, one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary in the early 20th century, was a profound teacher of God's truths. One of his former students had been invited back to preach at chapel at the seminary after he'd been in ministry for 12 years after his graduation. And old Dr. Wilson came in and sat down right near the front so he could get a good look and a good hear of one of his former students. At the close of the chapel meeting, the old professor came up to his former student, cocked his head to one side in his characteristic way, extended his hand and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." The last words most preachers want to hear. I will not come back to hear you preach. "I only come once," he said. "I'm glad that you're a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." His former student asked him to explain, and he replied, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. Nothing is ever going well. Nothing is possible. Nothing is able. Their God can't do any miracles. Their God can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture to all of us. He's a God who doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders." I didn't do that. "Then," the professor said, "there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. They have a great God, and that kind of a God will bless your ministry," the professor explained. And he paused a moment and smiled, and he said, "God bless you," and he turned and walked out and left his former student to carry on being a big Godder. As is always the case, our view of God makes all the difference. It makes all the difference because we often find ourselves mucking around in the daily grind of life. And in doing so, we can easily move from a great and a mighty view of God when we're sitting in church and we're singing great songs and we feel emotional, if you will. And we can go from moments of mountaintop experience to suddenly to having a very small and powerless God when things began to shift and become more challenging in our lives. You see, our eyes tend to go to the things that move, just like the paper did, right? All of a sudden, our attention turned away. And that's how it is in our daily faith life, isn't it? Unless we maintain that focus, unless we hold that focus on God and God alone, it'll be very easy to begin to shift our vision to something else. Oftentimes, life circumstances may give us pause and cause to waver in our faith, it seems. At moments, we forget we have a God who has already done mighty acts. He's done them in the past, and then we begin to wonder if he's still able to do them in the future. During such moments, we feel lost and abandoned when financial troubles enter our lives. We feel deeply hurt when our family does not measure up to our expectations. We feel depressed when we consider our lives in comparison to how others are doing. Oh man, I have this and this is going on in my life, and other people, they're just skating through. Ever felt that way? You're beginning to lose focus. In such moments, we can and should ask ourselves some questions like these. How do we perceive the object of our faith? Who or what resides in the most exalted place in our lives? Is our faith built on a firm foundation like a rock that Jesus used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the story how Jesus says one man built his house upon the rock and the other built his house upon the sand? Where is the foundation? Now this morning we're going to take a look at the life of Abraham. And we're going to see how that worked itself out. And Paul in Romans 4 here, he kind of takes Abraham's life illustratively and he takes a look at him and opens up and lays it bare. He illustrates how, just like Abraham, we might have a true and a genuine faith and experience hope. Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Against all hope, against all circumstances, against all the things that were going on in his life, and all the things, if you added them up, you'd begin to say, man, there's a lot of strikes against this fellow for getting what God has promised him. But yet, despite all that things, all those things that were against hope, Abraham in hope believed. What did Paul mean by this? He meant that looking at Abraham's life from purely a humanistic point of view, his situation didn't look good. Now we see in Genesis 11 that first Abraham and his family, they moved from Ur to Haran. Terah, his father, is the one who's calling the shots in the clan, as it were. They were a nomadic people, living nomadic life. They were people who were just wandering around with no fixed objective. Abraham had to follow Terah. And wherever Terah said, they went. They had started for Canaan, and for some reason they stopped in Haran, and for some reason then Terah died. We don't know why they stopped. We don't know if Terah himself too had been called by God or if he was just doing the nomadic thing. We're not sure. But once in Haran, God called out to Abraham and he told him to move to Canaan. And then in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country now. Leave it. Leave your people and your father's household. Go to the country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Take along all the family. You are the head of the family now. Lead them to Canaan. Now think about that for a minute. You hear a voice. Someone says to you, someone is needed in Mozambique. Someone is needed in Buenos Aires, Argentina. Get up and go. And you kind of scratch your head and say, well, I have I have all my stuff here. I have all my family. What am I supposed to do with all that? Am I supposed to liquidate it, or am I supposed to just leave it or walk away from it? Oh, I'm supposed to take my family along? I'm supposed to go to my family and say, somebody came along and said that we're supposed to go to Buenos Aires, Argentina. And everybody goes, what? I can imagine a few wives going, you have not thought this out. Right? I can hear it. But yet Abraham goes. He picks up everything. There's no detailed maps then. There's no blueprint that he gets and says. There's no timeline to success. There's no word of what's going to happen when he gets to Canaan. There's nothing. Just leave all what you know behind and go. And despite all this, all the problems that could be so easily pointed out and be magnified into things that would be the deal breaker, Abraham says, we're going. Then God went on to give Abraham a promise. In addition to telling him to go, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, he says this, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I like the council member earlier who said, pick up a bunch of those cards for the candlelight service and hand them out. We're blessed to be a blessing because we're of Abraham's seed. Those cards should be running out. They should be handed out to people who do not yet know the living God. Genesis 12, verse 4 reports as a matter-of-fact tone, so Abraham left. He just left as the Lord had told him to go. I find that remarkable. Just like that, Abraham picked up all his possessions, his family and servants, and they went on to Canaan. Why did they do so after this word from the Lord? It's very simple. He believed. He took God at his word. Up until this point of his life, 75 years when this call comes, he may have lived with little to no real focus. It's easy to do. We just bump along from day to day. I won't ask anyone here to raise their hand to say how easy it is to bump along. It's pretty easy to just bump along. But this message from God galvanized Abraham, so he not only picked up all of his possessions and left, but somehow, some way, what he said to the family, everybody said, we're in. Have you ever thought about that? It's one thing for a patriarch to order everyone to do. It's another thing for everyone else to comply. Somehow, some way, Abraham persuasively said to his family, I have this vision from God. We're going to Canaan. I don't know what it means, but I believe. I believe. And somehow he had communicated that well enough, everyone followed him. He believed what God had promised. Now, getting all this firmly established in his heart and mind was not necessarily an easy thing to do. I don't want to paint a simplistic picture. Abraham lived in a world that had many small g gods who vied for people's attention and worship. We don't know all the background of Abraham. But when God Almighty spoke, Abraham acted. clearly indicating that he had a new and he had a totally captivating hope. Suddenly, out of nowhere, God spoke to Abraham, and he believed. And a hope was born out of the promise of God for greatness. So he moved forward in faith. In our lives, we often find it difficult to focus on the true object of hope and faith. There are many clarion calls from the world to divert our attention to meaningless things. So we get wrapped up in wanting and having that all of a sudden, you know, we're so busy with that of gathering and having that we lose sight of God. We become so worried about our own ends and means that we miss out on God's end and means. In all this, we become weary and distracted in God matters and so fall headlong into unbelief. Many who seemed once focused on the object of true faith wander and drift from a life of God and the church. Such occurrences sadden us. We miss those who we once fellowshiped with, and often they don't return. All because of a loss of sight in regard to the object of their faith. Failure to keep one's eye on the critical object of faith is a dangerous affair. But Abraham remained true. Yet along the way, even Abraham, there were moments. Like the patriarch, all God's people do and will come face to face with obstacles in their faith journey. Yet Paul wrote in Romans 4:19 that Abraham faced such trials without weakening in his faith. Now I'm going to tell you, there was times he weakened in his walk, but he didn't weaken in his faith. Oh yeah, he stumbled all right. Just a cursory review of Abraham's life reveals more than enough times when he was tempted to lose the object of faith. Soon after receiving his call to live in Canaan, famine forced Abraham to move the family down to Egypt. And as he was going down to Egypt, he thought to himself, you know, Sarah, I mean, this is an amazing part of the story. Sarah is already an older lady, but she's still very beautiful. And in his head, he says to himself, you know, if the people of Egypt see how beautiful my wife is, they're going to do something to me to get rid of me, and I'm going to pass her off as my sister. You know, if you think that was just a momentary little trip up on his part, that he misrepresented his wife to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he did it again later to King Abimelech. I mean, talk about fear. And what he does is that in the midst of lying to Pharaoh, all of a sudden Pharaoh's household has all kinds of trouble going on because he's taken Sarai into his harem. He hasn't met with her yet. He hasn't done anything. But everything is going wrong around Pharaoh. And he goes to Abraham like, what is going on here? Well, I, the man of faith called by God, was afraid. So I passed off my wife as my sister, which is kind of true because she's my half-sister kind of thing. Does that sound like a paragon of virtue? No. You see, Abraham was just as flawed and fallible as we are, but the difference was that he believed. Here's a man who's nearly 100 years old, later on with his wife who is 90. Do they have any chance of offspring? Do they have anything that will produce an heir? Well, God says, you know, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham has questions, and Sarah just laughs. How in the world could a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child? Yet through all these obstacles, Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 20 and 21, yet he, that is Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, that he was fully persuaded. So what does this mean for you and I? It means that our wavering in some of the circumstances of life does not necessarily mean that we've lost our faith. How is that? It's like this. If the object of our faith was to live life perfectly and without challenging circumstances, then all of us would be complete and utter failures. You see, that's what trying to keep the law on our own and our own power does to us. That's why the law was set as a pedagogy before Jesus came, someone to kind of teach us and to guide us. But the truth of the matter is, none of us can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. It's not possible. It wasn't possible even for Abraham. We might believe in God, but we can't be perfect. So what does it mean then for us to have faith in God? What is the true gain? The gain is that we are given righteousness, and this is not our own. If it were our own, it would be self-generated righteousness based upon works. But our works are fallible before the living God. Just look at Abraham. Even with the promises of God, he did not, nor could he have ever lived without human sinning. And the difference is simply this. With God as the object of faith, God's people cannot be shaken. Obstacles do not bring an end to our faith. That's so important, folks. Oh, there's times where we're really humbled. There's times where we're really hurting. It's no fun to get a diagnosis of cancer. It's not good to see what you've worked for all of your life and then come to financial difficulties or ruin because of the economy. But these obstacles do not define our faith. Abraham's first aim was to glorify God, Romans 4, verse 20. But he, Abraham, was strengthened in his faith. He messed up repeatedly, but he was strengthened in his faith. And he gave glory to God. He gave kabod to God. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. It means something heavy, something weighty. He gave this weightiness of worship to God despite all of his circumstances. And in relation to this, we should emphasize that God is never glorified in a believer's life apart from their faith. Abraham's life glorified God as few lives have because he demonstrated a faith that few have shown. Some have argued convincingly that verse 21 is one of the best definitions of faith in the Bible, as it described Abraham as the one who was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Sounds like a good definition of faith to me. Of being fully persuaded that God is able to do what he has promised. Abraham took God at his word, and that is the goal to be of our life journeys as well. Second, the aim of Abraham's faith was righteousness. Not his own righteousness, God's righteousness. Verse 22 concludes the description of Abraham's faith by stating, it, that is, faith, was credited to him as righteousness. Faith makes one righteous before God, and as we are righteous before God, we come before the living God who can do anything just by the power of his word. He can even take people who are too old, 100 years old and 90 years old, people who are as good as dead, and yet he can still bring a son out of their old age. It's the same for Elizabeth and Zechariah that we heard in our call to worship this morning. God is able to do things that go beyond our imagination. And if God couldn't do things that go beyond our imagination, he would not be God. We would be. And clearly we are not. We are weak. We are powerless at times. Our bodies deteriorate from the moment of birth. In a certain sense, we're going downhill to the day of death. But God never changes, and he's great for that. God always brings about what he promises, and it doesn't mean it happens instantaneously, although it can. But his promises are always sure. And this is what gives us hope today. True faith does not deny the existence of obstacles in life. Far too many Christian people get this wrong. Life comes with troubles. Some big, some small, but troubles nevertheless. What are we to do when these happen? We are to hold these momentary troubles up to the light of God's power and his promises. When life is lived in this way, such a faith brings with it full assurance that God will accomplish what he's promised. And faith such as this will ultimately be reckoned as righteousness. Lest any of us try to regulate all this stuff as some ancient old story, Paul wrote in verse 23, he said, those words that is credited to him as righteousness were not written for Abraham alone. He said, those words are for us too. And I say that they're for us today too. We too can gain God's righteousness as did Abraham. We are to live in hope even when all seems against hope. We do not live solely by sight and by reason. I don't know how many times in my pastoral career I've had people tell me the things that God cannot do. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I've been in the hospital I don't know how many umpteen times in Red Deer and Edmonton for my parishioners. I have seen people who should have died live, and I've seen people who should have lived die. If we think that we're the clever ones, I can assure you, forget it. Each one of us lives and moves and has our being by the power of God. God is the one who gives us his righteousness. God is the one who walks alongside us and carries us through all the times. And he's the one who calls us his sons and daughters. For all who believe this way, Paul would later say in Romans 8 that when we're able to approach God as a child, we're able to call out Abba, which in the Greek is really like daddy. Daddy. Imagine that. Calling out to God, calling him daddy. This is why Jesus came into the world. The promise of God is fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed against all hope. He hoped and he believed that there would be one who come and would be the epitome, the fulfillment, the pinnacle of righteousness. God sent his son in the flesh so that his people might come to know and live in his righteousness. In this way, the lost people of this world need not wander and waver before God Almighty in their faith. This is why Professor Robert Wilson only had to listen to his former students once. It only takes once to listen to people, and you begin to very quickly get the idea whether they have a big God or a little God. One's view of God is readily apparent. Those who believe big are big Godders. They take seriously a God who has done and will continue to do great things. The prophet Isaiah was a big Godder in this vein. You know, a stump from Jesse, or a shoot from Stessy, from a stump, from a tree that's cut down, something will come yet again. And likewise, in his 40th chapter, the prophet wrote these words, and he was asking them as rhetorical questions. He said, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, on the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" And the answer is obviously no one. God is God. For the likes of Abraham and Isaiah, the path of hope was clear. There is none like our God. And with such a God, people can live their lives confidently. With such a faith, people can hope in God and it will be credited to them as righteousness. Whose righteousness? Their own righteousness? No, the righteousness of Emmanuel, that is God with us. And that's what Advent is all about. Here and now, we refocus our faith on the one who brought God the Father's righteousness to us in the flesh. Make no mistake, God sees all, he knows all, and is in control of all. He is the ever-watchful God who raises up earthly kings, presidents, and prime ministers and knocks them down again. Is that not true, people of God? Absolutely. Everyone thinks that they're the greatest and the best. And all have but a short time limited by the Almighty himself. He is the one who remains when all else fades away. No sooner do supposedly great rulers say, "Here am I, this is what I'm doing," than they are gone from sight. Yet God remains from age to age. Clearly there is no God like ours. And so this leads us to one inescapable conclusion. When we put our faith in the one true God, the object of our faith will always fill us with hope. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, we will have hope in the Almighty One. And like Abraham, we can be sure that he will bring about all that he has promised. In this we can rest assured. And in this we can live our lives as in faith, as Professor Wilson said, as big Godders. We can remain fixed on the object of our faith in Jesus Christ. Then, no matter what obstacles or challenges come our way, when our health fades away, when our worldly goods disappear, when all manner of challenges come towards us, we have a never-ending hope. So then, people of God, in this season of Advent, give him all the glory that is due his glorious name, and receive God's righteousness in his beloved Son, once again, fresh and new, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, Father Abraham laid out the pattern for us to live in faith so well. And just like Father Abraham too, we sometimes stumble and wobble and waver. Yet help us to always to pin our hope on you. even though when we are down on the ground, may our eyes lift to the heavens. Even when all seems to be going against us, may our minds and hearts always turn towards you. Lord, you sent your Son into the world to live as one of us. He lived the life that we could not. He experienced the same things that we experienced, and yet knew no sin. And for this, we give you glorious praise. Help us to keep our eyes on our living hope in Jesus. Help us to be living testimonies of faithfulness, inviting others to come to this glorious message of hope in Jesus in this season of Advent. And we pray, oh God, for our children, for our young people, and for adults that we know. And we just pray, oh God, that they might catch the fire of your Holy Spirit and live out the faith every day of their lives. And hope. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.